Good morning. Happy Christmas. Merry New Year. It's been a little while since I've shared, but we're going to be rejoining where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 27 and go through the end of the chapter and actually go into the first chapter of the first verse of chapter 9. When I was a kid, I used to like to watch Scooby-Doo. All right, let's be honest, I still kind of like Scooby-Doo. But Scooby-Doo was always big for its mysterious revelations. At the end of every episode, they'd unmask the ghoul or the goblin or the supposed ghost, and it was always, you know, the elderly librarian or the kindly older gentleman, and they'd say, you know, we would have got away with it too if it wasn't for you snooping kids, right? Made me think of some other cinematic revelations that came as a surprise. One of my favorites, the movie Gladiator. Right? There's a scene where the emperor says, "How dare you turn your back on me, slave? Take your helmet off and tell me your name." Right? And he says, "I am Maximus Decimus Meridius," right? "And I will have my vengeance." I'm not going to go anymore, but that was goosebumps, right? First, the greatest revelation in the history of the movies, right? Right? "Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father." "He told me enough. He told me you killed him." "No, I am your father." Oh. Right? My six-year-old mind back in 1980 was just pow. But a revelation, right? It's a truth that was previously hidden, unacknowledged, or unknown. In the scripture we're going to look at today, Jesus is going to be revealed as the Messiah. Right? Not just a prophet, not just a great teacher, but the Messiah. He's revealing his true identity, right? But that's only half the equation, because what you do with that information, it determines the course and the quality of your life from this point into eternity. Yes, I said it, into eternity. Maybe you're sitting here at the end of 2024 and you're a little burned out, you're a little tired. Maybe you've been tired of this life and this world and this kingdom for a long time and what this world has to offer. But Jesus, he invites us into a better, a more abundant, a joyful but difficult path, a difficult journey, a difficult kingdom, and a difficult life. Will you just be an observer, maybe a fan, or you'll be his follower, his disciple, his apprentice? There is a cost, however. We're going to take a look at that today in Scripture. So let's look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It says this: "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' And others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we long to see your kingdom come with power. But Lord, that power, that glory, it comes through the path and the journey of the cross. So Lord, as we look at what it means to be your disciple, to be your follower, may you give us ears to hear. May you give us eyes to see and give us hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we start here with this great confession, right? Jesus is going to ask them, who do people say that I am? And this is the very halfway point of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters long. Now, we have to remember, when Mark wrote it, he didn't include the chapters and the verses. They came as an addition much later. And that's why sometimes I don't want to sound arrogant, but I'm not the only one. There's a lot of scholars who feel like they threw chapter 9 in there a little bit early. I feel like that they kind of missed a beat there, and that's why I included verse 1. You don't have to agree with me, but I feel like it goes with what else Jesus was saying there. But study it for yourself and see. But this is the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel, right? Up until this point, Mark has been trying to focus on Jesus and who he is, and then from here on, he's going to focus on Jesus and why he came and what he came to do. And so it's deliberate. Right? It's in the center because it is the heart of the message of what Mark is trying to tell us. And this confession of Peter is what we all need to come to grips with. We either agree with it or we don't. There's no middle ground, and Jesus doesn't leave that. Right? It says that they are at Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's a Caesarea more south in Israel on the coast. This is a different one way up north. It's actually in the Golan Heights area. It's kind of on the border where Israel and Syria are today, and it was that way then. Caesarea Philippi, it's about 35 miles north of Capernaum. It's the northernmost part of an area called Bashan. If you read through the Old Testament, there was an area of Bashan, and it was known for its occultic and its pagan worship there. As a matter of fact, the original name of the city was Belinus, and the god Baal was a false god that was worshipped by the Canaanites for centuries, and we read about him in the Old Testament. Then when the Greeks took over the area, they named it after their god Pan. Pan is the half-human, half-goat god, and he seems like this kind of mystical beast, but he was actually one of their most devious deities, and so they called the city Panias with a P. And then later on, and it's still known today, it's known as Banias. It's more of an Arabic name to it with a B. So you have the Baal, the Pan, and it's all put together there. And in the time of Jesus, Herod actually built a temple to Caesar Augustus here there. And there was already had been a temple to Baal, and there was also the Greeks built a temple to the god Pan. So Jesus is very, I believe, intentional here. The city is at the base of Mount Hermon, and we're going to hear more about that next time in chapter 9 with the transfiguration. But he's in this pagan place, this center of worship for all these pagan deities, and I believe Jesus is there very deliberately because he's going to place himself in contrast to all the world's religions and say, no, that's not it. They don't have it right. I am the answer that you've been looking for. And from this point on, whenever we see Jesus, he's going to be setting his face and his path towards Jerusalem. He's going very deliberately towards the cross, towards the tomb, so we can get to the resurrection. And so Mark is using the cross and death and suffering as kind of this foreboding theme that's going to run throughout the remainder of the gospel. There in verse 27, it says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples. I like that. Jesus is always on the way somewhere. Now, later in John's gospel, we learn that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus never sends his disciples someplace that he's not willing to go. He will never send you to a place that he is not also with you. And he's with his disciples. He doesn't just point them on the way, but he walks in the way himself, and he takes them there. He's here in the shadow of the cross, and it looms over the entire journey. He's leading his disciples along the way and pointing them to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, where God's power is going to be revealed, but it's going to be revealed in weakness. And that is so contrary to the thinking of the way of the world. It's so contrary to the way the thinking of his disciples, of the Jewish nation. They had thought of this Messiah. They heard about him. They read about him. They longed for his coming. And they were certain that he was going to be the deliverer from the Greeks and from the Romans. And he was going to set Israel up as a physical kingdom. And it has to take time to try to change their way of thinking. In Caesarea Philippi, right, it was your honor and your allegiance was pledged to the false gods there, to the world systems that this world and Satan really has to offer. And the god of this world is Satan, but the god of Satan, really, his greatest sin is when we're like him, as we said, I will be like the Most High God. And any religion that purports to get to God any other way than through Jesus Christ is really man saying, I can ascend up to the hill of God and I can be like him. And that's what Jesus is coming to topple and to destroy. Jesus wants to know what people think of him and his identity, and to contrast that with what the disciples think of him. And this is supremely important that we recognize that this question and this statement is related to the purpose of the kingdom of God. There's not a new theme starting. Jesus came when he started talking about the arrival, the coming of the kingdom of God, and it doesn't change now. He's on track. He's right where he knows he's supposed to be, and he wants to kind of take the temperature of those who have been following him closely. And I think it's a good place to take our temperature as well. So he wants to know what they thought about him, right? Not about the things he had done, not about the things that he said, but did they recognize me as supreme? That's what he's asking his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And remember, John used that I am, that ego a me. In the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, he said, I am that I am, right? I am Yahweh, the becoming one. And Jesus is right in line with that. Who do people say, and even in his question, he's stating who he is, that I am? Do you recognize it? Do they recognize it? So they said to him, well, some say you're Elijah, because they talked about in the Old Testament, before the Messiah would come, Elijah would return. Remember, Elijah never died in the Old Testament. He was taken bodily up into heaven with a chariot of fire, right? So people thought Elijah would return. And of course, Jesus had already said, you know, Elijah has returned, and he wasn't recognized because he's John the Baptist. So that's why others said, well, he is John the Baptist, because Herod thought that Jesus was just John reincarnated. Or others said he's a prophet, some like a prophet like Jeremiah, or even Moses talked about the prophet who would come. So the disciples are giving the answers of the people, but all these answers fall short. So then Jesus gets to verse 29. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? That's the question we all need to answer. You can't get past it. Jesus doesn't allow us. What are you going to answer, right? Who is Jesus? And not just who is he as a person, but what did he come to do? And of course, what does he expect of me? And this is where Peter, he shines, right? Peter, without hesitation. Sometimes Peter, his mouth gets him in trouble, and very shortly it's going to. But for this one moment, right, Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ. Now, Mark doesn't record the rest of the conversation like is included in some of Matthew and some of Luke's gospel. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and Jesus Christ and the Christ family. They went from town to town. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, Mashiach. It's the anointed one. It has connotation that is well beyond just a local leader. It's the anointed one, God's holy one, who has been prophesied about for millennia. So Peter just throws it out there. You are the Christ, right? And that verse is the absolute center of Mark's gospel. And it's not a coincidence that he put it there. Peter is saying, and he's speaking for all the disciples, because they're not going, no, shut up, Peter, we don't agree with you. No, they made him the spokesman because they figure, let him take the heat when it comes, but all right, he gets a good one once in a while. He's not John. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He's not the one that will still be looking for another. He is the one for all those others that have been waiting for and pointing towards. He is the last and the final one. His title is Messiah, the one through whom the divine kingdom is established, and he is the king. And he has one mission, one work, one office, and it is supreme. All prophecy has longed for and pointed towards this confession of Peter. And it's funny, well, not funny, but strange to me, because Mark was companions with Peter, and I believe very much so that Peter was the primary source for Mark's gospel. And these places that Mark didn't exist, Peter was at, and he gave the testimony of what happened. And for some reason, Mark doesn't include what is included in the other gospels, where Jesus goes on to say to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right? And on this truth that you spoke, I am going to build my church. Mark doesn't include that. Mark does include the part where he says, get behind me, Satan. And I think that's because Peter was more impacted by that than the first. And he doesn't want to puff himself up because he knows, even though he got the right statement, he didn't completely understand what he was saying. And so Peter says, you are the Christ. And it's just hanging there, right? But Jesus says, blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right? The disciples and Peter's, their mind is blown more than my six-year-old mind was at the revelation of Darth Vader. And Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this truth that I am validating, yes, that I am the Messiah, on that truth, I will build my church. And that word for church is ekklesia, which is a Greek word. And every Greek town in the area would have had an ekklesia, which was just the governing body of the town or the city. So Jesus is essentially saying, on this truth, on this messiahship, on the truth of who I am, I will build my governing body. I will build my kingdom, the church. Folks, I have to answer this question. You have to answer this question that Jesus is asking. Who do you say that I am? Don't go by what Pastor Greg says or Pastor Vince says or what your mom and dad says or what you always heard. Who do you say that he is? Because it will set the rest of your life the answer to that question. Refusing to answer is an answer. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the anointed one, if he is the king, will I submit and surrender to his authority in every area of my life, not just church on Sunday? Our Savior, and he is our Savior. And if you've never asked for forgiveness to ask Jesus to come and forgive you, he will, because he is our Savior. But that is only a part of his role. He's come to be so much more than that. He wants to be the ruler of your kingdom. Will you allow him to be? Well, Peter, he didn't last too long here, because right after that, it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and after 3 days, rise again. He says, the Messiah that I am will be rejected. Well, first he tells them, don't tell anybody. And he's been saying that. It's not because he doesn't want anybody else to know. It's because they're not ready themselves to understand who he is and why he came. So he says it's not time yet, because you start throwing that word Messiah around and the Romans are going to get nervous and the Jewish leaders are going to get nervous, and he's going to be forced into the time before he's ready for it. But shortly, it will be his time. But it says he began to teach them, and that word indicates he continually is now teaching them this theme. And if you look through the Old Testament scriptures, it's there. Isaiah 53 and all through Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. Right? It's there, but yet the Jews, for the most part, they missed it. They missed the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. So he continued to teach them that the kingdom can only come by the way of the cross. Right? In 1 Corinthians 1, it tells us that the word of cross is the power of God, that Christ crucified is the power of God. It's a kingdom seen not in power, but in weakness. See, up until now, there was a failure of this kingdom ideal through the nation of Israel. They had not, the vision was given to them, but they didn't live up to it. And men had not seen the kingdom. And now Jesus is coming to unveil the kingdom of God. And it says he must go to Jerusalem. He had to go because he had to suffer and face hostility and die, right? The kingdom is presented in weakness. And he who represented it came into the realm of hostility and suffering. But when it says he must go, Jesus was not a victim. He was not part of the circumstance that just swept up in the emotion. And he didn't do anything by accident. He was not the victim of forces against him. When it says he must go, it's more profound than that. And actually, Peter picks up on it. After the Holy Spirit comes and he delivers his message in Acts on the day of Pentecost, he says it was according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew why he came, and when he set his face toward Jerusalem, it was deliberate. And he put one foot in front of the other and fulfilled every prophecy, knowing where he was going and what he was doing. He recognized that the will of God, he cooperated with it. He was not a victim, but a priest. He was proceeding as the victor over all circumstances in order to accomplish a purpose, to build a kingdom, and to realize the will of God. But it says Peter, he began to rebuke him. And that word rebuke is the same word that Jesus, when it says he rebuked the demons and told them to come out of people. It's the same word. It's a harsh word. Peter didn't just go, Jesus, you maybe shouldn't be doing that. No, he says, no, Jesus, I forbid you to speak that. And you, no and Lord should never go in the same sentence. Right? They're contrary ideas. One of the, it says, no, Lord, forbid it to be. Lord, Peter thinks he's protecting Jesus. No, Lord, that's not why you came. Imagine the audacity. But aren't we like Peter? The audacity to tell the Lord what he can do in our lives, what he should do, what I won't do, what's not fair for him to include in my life. The audacity. But it says he began to rebuke him, which the idea is he was continually rebuking him. In Luke's gospel, when it talks about the temptation of Jesus, after he's done supposedly tempting Jesus right there, it says he left Jesus until an opportune time. I believe this is the opportune time that he's coming back to in the form of a friend and his compassion and care for Jesus. He's trying to tempt Jesus just like he was before. He's offering him a kingdom without the cross. He's offering him the glory without the suffering. And he's trying to tempt Jesus, and I don't mean Peter, I mean Satan is trying to tempt Jesus into the easy way. Anytime we argue with God's word, we open the door to Satan's lies. Be careful. Moments before, Peter gave the greatest prophetic revelation ever in the history of mankind, and 10 seconds later, Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Not a good day, right? Overall, if you weigh the good and the bad, I think Peter's on the losing side of the tally, but that stuck with him, didn't it? That's what he remembered. Jesus wasn't calling Peter Satan, but he's saying, "Peter, you're acting like the agent of Satan." Was God done with Peter because of this? No. He's going to go on to deny even knowing him, cursing him out loud. And God's still not done with Peter. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've doubted. I don't know where you failed the Lord. He's not done with you. If he's not done with Peter, he's not done with you. God uses us even in our humanity, even when we don't get what he's trying to teach us. He's so gentle and kind. But he says, "Get behind me." And it says he turns and he sees the disciples because they're all just standing there going, that was Peter. But he knows this is their consensus. And they don't get it. But it's okay. He's going to continue to teach them. He says, "Get behind me," which means turn back. Get back in line. Satan and Peter and the disciples, follow my way, not yours. If you don't follow my plan, you've adopted Satan's plan. There's no middle ground here. Following Jesus and his disciples, they have to do more than just get his title correct. Just calling him Lord is not enough, and I do that. I say Lord, but yet I say, Lord, no, don't ask me to do that. Those things can't go together. Too often, his disciples, they mind the things of men rather than God. That's what it says there, right? He says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. I like the King James Version. It says, thou savorest not the things of God. That word savor, I always think of a nice steak. Oh, I'm thinking of it now. Excuse me. Right? But you can taste it sometimes, right? You savor it. And when you get that taste in your mouth, then you can even start to smell it. I'm sorry if I'm making you hungry, but we have pretzels afterwards. Come downstairs. But that idea, the things of God don't taste good to you, Peter. Disciples, the things of God just don't taste good to you right now. And I feel like the Lord says that to my heart sometimes. Greg, I'm calling you deeper, but you don't have a taste for me in your mouth. This world's taste is so strong, and even though it's foul and bitter and actually makes us ill, we have a taste for it. We got a hankering, right? I need a hankering for a hunk of this world, but it's not going to satisfy us. You know what? There's no instance in the entire New Testament where Jesus refers to the cross that he doesn't also refer to the resurrection. They all miss it. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die after 3 days and rise again. And it says he said this plainly. That means he said it without mystery, without pretext, without parable. He said it And he said it over and over again, and they get to the cross, and no one remembers it. They remember it afterwards when the Holy Spirit brings all things to their mind, but they don't remember it at the time. How do they miss that part? But then I ask myself, how come I keep missing it? I'm so concerned about today and the things of this world and what I need to do to get ahead and what I need to put in my bank account and what I do to be peaceful and what I need to do to be secure and what I need to be satisfied. And nothing in this world is going to last. The only thing that will last is what we do now that's preparing our hearts and our minds for the kingdom of God. God refuses to take a minor role in one's life. He requires a controlling place. Am I Peter? Is Jesus the Lord of my alarm clock? I can stay up late to watch Monday Night Football, but I really have a hard time getting up early to pray. Is he the Lord of my television? When I'm binge watching something, am I giving Christ the sovereignty he needs in my life? What about my iPhone? What do I allow in front of my eyes, into my mind? Is he the Lord of your days? How about your hours? Is he the Lord of your minutes? Is he the Lord of your driving? Don't ask me about that one. How about your attitudes, your convictions, your thoughts, your desires? Is he the Lord of those things? He wants to be. Will you let him? Well, now Jesus is going to tell us the price. It says, I like this in verse 34, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. This isn't just for his main guys. Anyone who wants to listen, anyone who wants to follow, but know that there's a cost. Folks, he's calling us this morning. Will you come? Will you listen? Will you follow me? Because this is what I require. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny, take up, and follow. And the idea there is not to follow me once, but to keep following. Saying no to self and yes to God continually. And Jesus talks about the cross here. This wasn't something the Jewish people are like, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, the cross. Oh, I get you. No, the cross was a Roman idea. It was a place of execution. They didn't go, oh, yeah, Jesus, you're going to be on the cross. We're going to have one in our stained glass window. We're going to wear them on our neck and in our ears. And it's like it'd be the equivalent of hanging little guillotines from our ears these days. Or having a hypodermic needle around our, for our lethal injections. That's the idea it conveyed. It was offensive. But remember, Mark's audience is Roman. And so they would have been very familiar with this phrase, but Jesus is intentionally trying to get the disciples to go, what are you talking about, man? He says, because the cross, it brings to mind the sight of a condemned man. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to walk a condemned path with him. Because they're forced to demonstrate submission to Rome by carrying your cross through the city until you get to the place of your execution. They wanted to demonstrate publicly submission to Rome and the authority against which you had previously rebelled, and that is why you were sentenced with the cross. That's what Jesus requires of his followers. And some people say, oh, I have my cross to bear. My boss is a real mean guy. My husband, he treats me terribly. That's not what Jesus means about your cross to bear. That is not your cross to bear. It might be part of it. But bearing the cross of Jesus, it's not even an illness or a handicap. And if you're suffering with a physical malady, I understand it's a heavy load. But that is not what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Because the cross comes in intentionally walking in Christ's steps. It's embracing his life, embracing his weakness instead of our own power. It's denying ourselves. It's not self-denial. Right? People in the military, the martial arts, or some people who practice some Eastern religions, they're good at self-denial, not allowing themselves certain pleasures or comforts. And we can do that, and that takes discipline, but that doesn't bring you closer to God. Sometimes it can help you crowd things that are crowding in to get focused on God, but that's not denial of self, right? That is self-denial. But denying self is to treasure and to value Jesus more than yourself. It's putting to death the idol of me, of I. And Jesus calls us to take up our cross when? Daily. You don't just do it once and you're done. You got to do it every day. And that's what really stinks about it. Because I can do it on Sunday. After church, I'm ready to take my cross. Monday morning, not as much. Right? By Friday, you all can have your own crosses. I'm going home for the weekend, right? I'm being slightly, well, I don't know what I'm being, but facetious, that's the word I was looking for. That idea, though, that we want to do it, we feel like doing it sometimes, but doing it daily is so difficult. But that's what Jesus is asking us for. That's what we must do. It's necessary to be Christ's disciple, and it's a slow, painful death. He says, follow me. Am I willing to obey Jesus? It's radical. It's not comfortable. It involves death to a self-centered life. And he talks about saving and losing, right? He says, if you would try to save your life, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, right? That sounds like a contradiction because, well, it is. There's a certain television show where a character talks about every instinct he's ever had has been wrong. So if that's the case, the opposite must be right. And I think Jesus is trying to tell us, if every human instinct you've ever had has been wrong, then the opposite is really the kingdom of God philosophy. Because if you try to save or treasure your life above all else, you will lose it. If you try to play it safe and consider your existence more important than Jesus, not only will you lose Jesus, but you lose your life. You lose eternal life. The one who gives up life for Jesus and the gospel is actually how you save it. It involves risking it all. Risking your safety, risking your security, risking your own satisfaction in this world. And his promises lead to a reward that this world can never offer. The word that keeps being used here for life or soul is the word psyche in Greek. And it does refer to our natural physical life, but it's talking about more to that. It's talking about our true self, our deepest self, the essential person, the part that's going to transcend this earthly realm. We all have one. We all have a soul, and it's going to spend eternity somewhere. Folks, you're going to spend eternity with Jesus or separated from him forever in a place called hell. And that is real. And I don't want people to get saved because you're scared of hell. I want you to be saved because you desire the better life. You desire the eternal life, to be with God forever. Folks, it doesn't begin when we die. It starts now. That's why he wants to be the Lord of our life now. He wants us to follow him now. Not just, I can't wait. Someday I'm going to die and go to be with him. No, I will give you the power and the glory of my life in you now. We can experience it now. We can glimpse it now. We can live it now. But it's only in part, right? We're not going to fully realize it until he comes in his glory. He comes to take us to be with him. But folks, he's coming. We're about to enter 2025. I don't know if that's the year he's coming, but it might be. It might come before midnight. I don't know when it's going to be, but we're closer now than we've ever been. Folks, we need to decide, what are we going to do with this question? What are we going to do with Jesus? Losing your soul is the same as wasting your life. To not live your life for the kingdom of God is to make your missing opportunities to make your life count. Psalm 49 is what Jesus is referencing to when he says, what can man give for return for his soul? The answer, nothing. You can't give anything for your soul. You can't collect enough. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough to the offering. There's nothing you can do to save your soul. But Jesus says, if you give your life to me, you'll find it. I died that you may live. The point is to totally rely on the truth that God is true wealth and God is true wisdom. To follow Jesus is to be like him, his compassion, his forgiveness, his generosity, his self-sacrifice. They are to mark us as his followers, not just how we act, but who we are as Christ's followers. If it's just an act, he doesn't have enough of you. If you just do it in church or when people are watching, it's not what he's looking for. It's a start. But will you give more of yourself to Jesus in 2025 than you've ever given before? He wants so much more for us. And then he says his kingdom is coming. Look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. I don't want that. I don't want him to be ashamed. But the opposite is also true. And even if we don't do it to our best ability, but our heart belongs to Jesus, he will never be ashamed of us because we live for him and his kingdom. It's not just death and the cross, right? He talks about it here. He says, because the Son of Man will come when? He will come with the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he goes on to say, truly I say, some are standing here right now who are not even going to taste death until they see this kingdom of God after it has come with power. He said, it's not just some pie in the sky ideal for someday in the future. Some of you are actually going to see it. And he's talking to his apostles. And where does it begin? Just after this, he's going to go to the mountain of transfiguration where his glory, we're going to talk about the glory of God. John Piper, man, he just talks and talks about the glory of God, and it's so good and so rich. But Jesus is going to reveal just a glimpse of his glory to some of the people he's talking to. But it's more than that. They're going to see his death, but they're going to see his resurrection, which is the beginning of his kingdom coming in glory and power. Then they're going to make it to the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is going to land on them, and the church is going to spring forth in power and glory, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. That is what they are going to see with their own eyes. It's around us, folks. The kingdom of God is around us. It's in us. Can you see it? Can you taste it? It will come in its fullness one day, soon. What kind of life are you going to choose for yourself for 2025? I'm tired, folks. I'm tired of living for myself. I do it a lot. And I do it to my own chagrin of those who know me. But 2025, I want it to be a year where I can say, Jesus, all of me. I want to give it all. At the least, I want to give more than I have before. What am I holding back? What are you holding back? And Jesus is saying, give it to me. You can trust me. I will bring life and power and use it for glory. Satan, right, he promises glory, but he brings suffering. God promises suffering, but he transforms that suffering into glory. And if he doesn't do it in this age, he will do it in the age to come, and he will proclaim it in all of heaven. What kind of life are you going to choose? Who do you say that I am? If you're here this morning and you've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is a day of salvation. You can come and you can pray, and I will pray with you. You can come here after the service, you can bow your knee, and we can pray a prayer together, and it's very simple, of just an act of faith saying, Jesus, I say yes to you, I say no to me and no to sin. I want you to take control of my life. But what about the rest of us? You've given your heart to Jesus, you've asked for forgiveness, but have you given him control? Have you submitted to his authority in every area of your life? Will you join me and say, I want more? I want more of you, Jesus. I want to see your glory. I want to be part of your kingdom, and I want what I do to last. Will you say that? If you come today too, I'll pray with you that we would pray and grow and proclaim God's word together in 2025. I do. I believe that God has set Emmanuel Baptist Church apart, that we are called for a purpose in this community, Maple Shade and the surrounding towns. I believe we have an open door that is not going to last forever. I believe he's positioned us here so that we can minister to those who are hurting, those who are lost, those who think that this world's kingdom is all there is to offer, but we know that there's more. Will you join me in proclaiming his word? Will you say yes to Jesus in the coming year? Will you stand and allow me to pray for us? Oh, Lord Jesus, we long for the day where you will appear and you will change us in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and we will be like you. But Lord, until that time, you promise to indwell us with your Holy Spirit. You promise to live your life in us and through us, but we still have to submit our life to you. We have to do it daily, Lord. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross. We have to be willing to die to ourselves and say yes to you. Lord, may you be the Lord of our hours, of our minutes and our seconds. Lord, of our TVs and our driving and our attitudes, all those things, Lord. I pray that more and more of me would be taken and consumed by you. But Lord, you don't waste anything that's given to you. And Lord, may we as a church join together. Lord, may your Holy Spirit empower us, Lord, to live lives that are for your kingdom every day in 2025. And until you come, Maranatha, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.